Genesis chapter 5, and just a quick recap of where we are in Genesis. It was as early as Genesis chapter 4, wasn't it, that we saw the first violence committed by the first reprobate in the Bible, Cain. We looked at that last week, and it's kind of, you know, we've gone from the creation of the world, the creation of man, kind of focusing in on chapter 2, to then we've got the devil in chapter 3, and then we've got a child of the devil in chapter 4, and it just, you know, it gets pretty exciting pretty quickly, doesn't it? We saw how Cain was a work salvationist, and saw about him wanting to bring the fruit of his own hands. He then chose to reject the truth, didn't he? I think we saw that kind of clear point in his life where he kind of chose that and ended up turning on God and killing his brother Abel. It was pretty amazing stuff really there, wasn't it? We looked at some of the truths from that moment of history. And we obviously compared, and we talked about that, comparing with Hebrews 11, Luke 11, Jude, 1 John 3, then helped us to understand it fully, which you wouldn't if maybe you just kind of skim read over it from the beginning. We saw Cain told it would be a fugitive and a vagabond, and then he's feeling sorry for himself, wasn't he? And God says that no one can kill him. He marks him, and we looked at how these types of people are supposed to serve as a warning of God rejection, aren't they? That's the idea. They should warn us to reject also all of those false ways, shouldn't they? And we see these people just clearly at the top, and I was thinking about it as well, and obviously as well, every sort of proponent, every starter, every originator of false religion was a reprobate, weren't they? And really, and when you look kind of and look at some of the history of these people, it's quite clear as well, isn't it? It's clear what they were, it's clear who they were, and people still choose to follow him. And obviously, Muhammad's a famous one, but all these guys, you know, Brother Dan was talking about Charles Taze Russell, wasn't he, on Sunday? Guy was wicked, like all these people. And it should be, it should serve as a warning, shouldn't it? And I bet people that were in the inner circle and knew them knew full well what they were and everything else as well, I'm sure. And many have throughout history, it seems, these types of people. They should be a warning to us, shouldn't they? Now we've got to this point where people just look at reprobates, sodomites, other weirdos like it's just normal. And it's stopped kind of doing what it's meant to do, apart from those who actually take heed to the word of God. Cain then ends up marrying and having children. Eventually, it's his great-great-great-grandson Lamech was born. This isn't the Lamech we've just read about in Genesis 5. He has two wives, this guy, then boasts about killing possibly two people, it seemed, and how, like Cain, there'll be a punishment yet worse for seeking vengeance on him. And it's like, what an absolute twisted, sick freak he is, isn't he? And again, no surprise, because that's how the Bible describes these people, doesn't it? And we see him just boasting about it, thinking, how great that you know, there'd be this great vengeance upon me. And then finally, verse 26 said, and to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, we looked at Enos meaning mortal man, and how with these murders and reprobates, people obviously started thinking about eternity, didn't they? People are dying. People are obviously, you know, they're starting to realise, well, actually, that it's not just an eternal life. And then they start thinking about eternal life, and obviously that comes from calling on the name of the Lord. And as well, at this point, there are now likely many people alive once Enos was born. And it seems that many at this point started getting saved, doesn't it? So we're going to look from Genesis 5 now in verse 1 and continue with the book of Genesis, where it says in verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in a day when they were created. I'd like to pray before we continue. Father, thank you for this great chapter of the Bible, a chapter which maybe on first glance it looks like a sort of simple genealogy on the kind of most part. However, there's a lot in here for me to cover tonight. Please help me to just explain it clearly and succinctly and also boldly, Lord. Please fill me with your spirit. Help me to preach exactly as you'd want me to tonight. Please just control my mouth, Lord, and Jesus' name pray all of this. Amen. So why does it say here that he called their name Adam? And just before we do, we just a point there that, you know, God created man in the likeness of God, didn't he? Now, so obviously, and we know obviously from the Bible that God is a male, yeah, if that's what you want to call it. God, we're created in the image of him as men, and a male and female created he them, and blessed them and called their name Adam. So why did he call their name Adam? Because wives are known by their husband's name, aren't they? wives are known by their husband's name. This has been the case from the beginning of time, clearly evidenced here in the Bible. And look, sometimes this stuff needs preaching, because there are more and more married women wanting to keep their maiden names in one way or another. Okay, this needs preaching clearly for that reason. There's many of them out there. And just a quick point on this, if that's you, if this is something you've done in the past or family members have or whatever else, look, I don't hate you, I'm not preaching really at you, but we need to preach the truth, right? And we need to preach what the Bible says about this. Why? Because we have girls growing up in this church, we have boys growing up in this church who sadly will come across, not only, it's not just the world. I mean, I had a question about this from two people that were professing Christians, who basically it seemed that the wife wanted to keep her maiden name, and I explained it as I'm going to explain it to you, at least in a similar way. So they want to keep their maiden names. And you will have known, I'm sure in the world we see this a lot, you would have seen those with the double-barreled surnames. And when I was young, it was generally the sort of posh, quite liberal, sort of, you know, quite intellectual type mothers that would, you know, and then there'd be a double-barreled name. And previously, you know, obviously with all of this, it was sort of the, like I said, the brainwashed early feminist intellectual types. And as I said, look, you know, there are many types. They were sort of what I noticed when I was growing up. And in case you're sitting there thinking, well, what's the problem anyway? Who cares what name you keep? Well, we're going to see where this junk came from, because I'm going to show you in a minute what the Bible clearly says. We've just seen a verse there where he said he called their name Adam. But according to Wikipedia, the American suffragist and abolitionist Lucy Stone, she lived from 1818 to 1893, made a national issue of a married woman's right to keep her own surname, as she herself did upon marriage. As part of her efforts for women's rights in the US, women who choose to keep their names prior have been called Lucy Stoners. Can you imagine being married to this? Wow. In 1879, when Boston women were granted the franchise in school elections, Stone registered to vote, but officials would not allow her to vote unless she added Blackwell, her husband's last name, her poor husband's last name, to her signature. This she refused to do, and so she was not able to vote. She did not challenge the action in a court of law. The Lucy Stone League, named after, was founded in 1921. So this kind of continued from there by Ruth Hale, who was the first group to fight for women to be allowed to keep their maiden name after marriage and to use it legally. Ruth Hale challenged in federal court that any government edict that would not recognise a married woman, such as herself, by the name she chose to use. In May 1921, Hale obtained a real estate deed issued in her birth name rather than her married name, Mrs. Hayward Brune. In 1925, then, Doris Fleischman became the first married woman in the United States to receive a passport in her own name. But by the early 1930s, the Lucy Stone League was inactive. And then there's like another case that went to court where the Appellate Court of Illinois First District did not allow a married woman to stay registered to vote under her birth name due to the long-established custom, policy and rule of the common law among English-speaking peoples where a woman's name is changed by marriage, her husband's surname becomes a matter of law by a surname. However, in 1950, Jane Grant and 22 former members restarted the Lucy Stone League. Its first meeting was in 1950 in New York City. Grant promptly won the Census Bureau's agreement that a married woman could use her birth surname as her official or real name in the census. And in the 1950s and 60s, the League widened its focus to include all discrimination, apparently they called it, against women in the US. The League was a forerunner of the National Organization for Women. Anyone think that was of God, any of that? Sure as hell wasn't. And after this, it sort of snowballed to where we are now, at least in the UK, where not only has a double-barreled thing risen a lot, but just women keeping their maiden names. Anyway, now, well, what's the problem? Well, here in Genesis 5:2, God called their name Adam, okay? It said, and called their name Adam. This is after Genesis 2:23, where Adam first chooses the name woman. Okay, Adam chose the name woman, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man, which is followed by verse 24, which describes the married couple as one flesh. One flesh only needs one surname, doesn't it? One flesh only needs one surname, one name to be known by. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and there shall be one flesh. Adam then names his wife in Genesis 3:20, where it says in Genesis 3:20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. So he called her woman, he decided the name woman, then he named her actual name Eve. Turn to Ephesians 5, because all of the married women out there, where did your previous surname come from? I'll tell you where, in general, it would have been your father's or possibly your trouser-wearing mother's. But usually it would have been from your father's, right? Okay, that's where your previous surname came from. A wife leaves the headship of her father, whose name she currently goes under as a general rule, when she marries and comes under the headship of a husband. Yeah, that's the whole point, isn't it? That's what we're seeing with the whole name thing. That's why, again, throughout Western society, basically Christian-influenced society, this has just always been the case, yeah? Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Why would she continue using the name of her father whose headship she's no longer under? Doesn't make sense, does it? This is then shown, by the way, throughout scripture. So goes, "Oh, well, it's just talking about heads. What's this about names?" Well, you turn to Genesis 11, in fact. While you're in Genesis, turn to Genesis chapter 11. We're not going to go to Ephesians 5 there again. That's a famous scripture there. In Genesis 11 and verse 31, we see Sarai, her name's changed to Sarah, being the only one whose description is of her husband, not her father. Look at Genesis 11:31. "And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there." Turn to John 19. Well, I read some of the many examples as well as this where a wife is known by a husband's name. Judges 5:24 says, "Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent." 2 Samuel 12:10 says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." Again, known by their husbands. 1 Kings 14 and verse 5 says, "The Lord said unto Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam," he doesn't even give her name, she's just the wife of Jeroboam, "cometh to ask a thing of thee for her son, for he is sick. Thus shalt thou say unto her, for it shall be when she cometh in that she shall feign herself to be another woman." Verse 6 says, "It was so when Ahijah had heard the sound of her feet and she came in at the door, then he said, come in, thou wife of Jeroboam." He says it as well. "Why feignest thou thyself to be another? I am sent to thee with heavy tidings." In Luke 8:3 says, "And Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, Herod's steward, and Susanna and many others which ministered unto him of their substance." If they're married, they're known by their husband's name. And John 19, where you are, and verse 25 says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene." Okay, so just to pick out the last example here, Cleophas isn't mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. His name is only used as a type of surname for this particular Mary to show us who she is. She's known by her husband's name there. Now go back to Genesis 5, where the first ever woman was known by her husband's name. It said in Genesis 5 verse 2, "Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created." Now is that because God loves women less? Is it because they're not important? No, it's just because we have different roles in life. And it does need preaching this stuff regularly, because there's such an attack on that out there in the world, isn't there? And one of the evidences is this whole just refusing to take the surname now. "Oh, well, I've got to at least keep some of my..." Why? Why? You've gone under the headship of your husband. But that's just the brainwash, the influence, the pushing of this junk is all over the place. It's because we have different roles. And the thing with that, though, is before us men puff our chests out too much, we need to understand that with that role comes great responsibility, doesn't it? So it's not like, "Oh, well, yeah, you know, we're the men. But then we need to obviously act like the leaders that we're told to be. We're given the job of leading our wives, leading our daughters, leading our families, aren't we, as well? So we need to make sure we're leading them as we're clearly given that responsibility to do so. And turn to Titus 2, because what's the best way that we do that? What's the best way that we lead? Do we just need to shout as loud as possible? Is that like the best way of leading? Just really, really tighten up those rules at home, get a bit stricter. You know, that way we'll get the respect. Well, for me, the best way of leading is by example. Okay, that's how you lead, is by example. And obviously, yeah, you need to make some rules. Yeah, there are other parts of it, but the biggest part for me is by example. In Titus 2, Paul's telling Titus what to instruct the young men to do, and we're going to look from verse 6 where we start showing them. And by the way, whether you're married or unmarried, this applies to you. Okay, whether you're married or unmarried, whether you think, well, I'm not really young anymore, well, this still applies to you, okay? This is what he's instructing the young men. He says, young men, likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. A pattern, by the way, is something to be copied. We lead by good works and then encourage our families to follow, yeah? In doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. So when it comes to doctrine, there's no free fall in our homes, is there? Doctrine needs teaching clearly, doesn't it? So in our home, men, we need to be teaching doctrine clearly. If you don't have a family, you need to learn at least the doctrine to be able to teach it clearly, if and when you do. It's something to be taken seriously, isn't it? So look, you know, you can have fun, you can have a joke, you can have a laugh about many things in life, but when it comes to doctrine, when it comes to teaching family, when it comes to making sure they're grounded in the faith, that sort of stuff, you know, that's serious stuff then, isn't it? If I start hearing any false doctrine from wherever angle, that's then it's like, oh, ears pricked. Right, make sure you understand that this is what the Bible says. You know, that's serious stuff, isn't it? And look, it is to be taken seriously. He said in verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Because don't forget that on the outside, they want to criticise you, don't they? Whether it's the in-laws, the old friends, or actual just children of the devil in one way or another, they're trying to find stuff on you. They're doing diligent searches for anything they can find on you to try and criticize you. You're leading a family. If you're leading them in the things of God, you're going to get attacked, okay? People are going to be on you. Many men here have experienced that with family and in-laws and others. And with that, you've got to make choice in life sometimes, don't you? If you've got family members that are just constantly trying to poison your family, poison your wife, poison your kids, poison you, sometimes you need to cut them off, don't you? You need to just distance them, put them away from you, because look, they'll destroy you. And that's one of the jobs of leadership, isn't it? Is to make those tough decisions sometimes. And sometimes you have to make tough decisions like that, don't you? Because with leadership comes great responsibility. But who else are they looking to criticize, looking to find fault in you? Because what happens when the leader falls? The rest fall, don't they? Any of you men out there, you fall, you stop doing the things of God, you stop coming to church, you stop serving God, and your family's going to fall with you. Okay, and there's a big responsibility there, isn't there? Okay, and we need to make sure that we take that responsibility seriously. But part of that is that, look, ultimately, your family's known by your name. Okay, and we want to make sure that we show a good name with that as well. Go back to Genesis 5, we were in Titus, weren't we? Go back to Genesis 5 with that in mind, where it says here, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. So it was 130 years until they had Seth. Now, we know for sure that there was Cain and Abel before that, but there must have at least been daughters for Cain to have married and had his son Enoch, yeah? Okay, so the point with this genealogy is to show the line to know it's not everyone that ever lived. Okay, and we obviously see that in the next verse, I think, where it says, and the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. So many we just don't know the names of. Okay, and remember, we saw that the conception was to be multiplied, wasn't it? We saw after the curse in Genesis 3. So look, I'm imagining there are a lot of children being born at this point, right? Okay, but we're going to focus in on certain ones in this genealogy, and the point really is to show what is to show the line to know, isn't it? Okay, that's the point of this genealogy. It's not everyone that ever lived. And I think some people look at you and go, oh, well, there was Cain, and they would say, oh, where's all these people? And then they start coming out with like weird things with like devils and aliens, I don't know, Gene Kim stuff and all that sort of stuff, okay? Steer clear of it. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. Now, 930 years is likely time for a lot of sons and daughters, doesn't it? Okay, especially as they seem to be having them. By the way, well, in case you're thinking, well, they must have just been like sort of hobbling around on a walking stick for sort of 800 years or something, or whatever it is. Well, they were having them well into their hundreds, weren't they? I mean, we saw 130 years old when he had Seth. So Okay, so obviously there's a lot of children being born. The aging process seems to be a bit different at this point in life. Verse 5 said, "And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos." So we saw in the last chapter that men began to call the name of the Lord once Enos was born. Yeah, this was 235 years, by the way, since the world and Adam and Eve were made. So there was likely a sizable population by now, wasn't there? Okay, 235 years of childbearing. I'd imagine there are a lot of people. That's what says then began men to call the name of the Lord, because already we've got a lot of people. Okay. Verse 7 says, "And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters." Again, as many sons and daughters being born. "And all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. And Enos lived 90 years and begat Canaan. And Enos lived after he begat Canaan 815 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enos were 905 years and he died. And Canaan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel." We'll stop for a second there. So Just quickly, the Canaanites, okay? Nothing to do with the Canaanites, okay? This is obviously pre-flood at this point. Verse 13, just in case you're wondering there. "And Canaan lived after he begat Mahalalel 840 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Canaan were 910 years and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. And Mahalalel lived after he begat Jared 830 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. And Jared lived in 160 and 2 years and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 960 and 2 years and he died. And Enoch lived 60 and 5 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 360 and 5 years. And Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him." So what does it mean that Enoch walked with God? Well, we see the phrase used in the next chapter. So look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, where it says, "These are the generations of Noah." This is Genesis 6, 9. "These are generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." So what was it about these two men that we don't see with others? Because these are the only two men I could see that have clearly been described in that term as they walked with God. Well, turn to Hebrews 11. Was it that they were saved? Well, they were obviously saved, but there were many others saved, weren't there? Abel was clearly saved. And Genesis 4:26 says that after Enos was born, there were many more people getting saved. It said, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." So you're turning to Hebrews 11 and look from verse 5. Hebrews 11 and verse 5 says this: "By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God." So for me, another way you could say that he walked with God, another angle could be that he pleased God. Is that because he put his faith in the coming Christ? Well, without that, he couldn't have pleased God, okay? But that's not what it's talking about. But without that, he could have. Verse 6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Okay, so without that faith in Christ, no, he couldn't have pleased him at all. Okay, no one's pleasing God without faith in Christ. Okay, Psalm, you don't have to turn to Psalm 147:11 says, "The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, and those that hope in his mercy." Okay, that's who he takes pleasure in. That's who he's pleased with. But Enoch and Noah couldn't have pleased him, because you could argue then, therefore, Noah pleased him as well. He walked with God without being saved. But what was it that then resulted in Enoch having that testimony? So the testimony we just saw, he had this testimony that he pleased God. It said that he walked with God. Well, keep a finger here and then just turn to Hebrews 13, just forward a couple of chapters. Pleasing him and walking with him go hand in hand. We please him by walking with him, don't we? We please him by walking with him. We walk with him when we follow him. And by the way, when we walk with God, who does the leading? Him. Yeah? We don't lead. He leads us. So walking with him is following him as a disciple, isn't it? That's what it is. When Jesus saw Simon, Peter, and Andrew in Matthew 4:19, he said, "And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Okay, so part of following the Lord Jesus Christ is being a fisher of men. Without soul winning, you're not really a disciple. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Now, I've talked about this many times before. If you're on the way to being able to soul win yourself. If you're a silent partner, if you're starting to learn and grow as that, then look, you're still following Jesus Christ. Okay, there's different parts of the trail, aren't there? But if you just refuse to do any of that, well, if you're following him, he's going to make you a fisher of men, isn't he? Okay, and that's clearly soul winning. Okay, we want to make sure that we're following him. Now, at what point you're going to be a successful fisher of men, I don't know. But you better be on your way to do that if you want to call yourself a disciple. But it's not just soul winning, is it? Okay, so now soul winning's obviously a part of it. And there are obviously just, you count it, how many so-called Christians the world over who will not open their mouth or will not at least try and learn how to open their mouth to preach the gospel. Okay, and they're not following Jesus Christ, because if they followed him, he will make them fishers of men. And if they're refusing to go out, refusing to preach the gospel, refusing to do any of that, refusing to learn how to do that, well, then for me, they're not a disciple. But it's not just soul winning, because then you've got people of the opposite who are like, well, I'm a soul winner, so there you go, I'm number one disciple, because everyone else isn't. Well, look at verse 15. It says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, this is Hebrews 13:15. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifice, God is well pleased. So praising God with our mouths in praise and song pleases him. It's part of serving him, isn't it? Part of serving God is also praising him. And that's not only in prayer, that's also with our mouths. And what's the best way he wants us to do that? With group worship. He wants us to praise him in song, doing good, yes, but praising him. And that obviously, where's the place that we do that? In church. Because again, look, there are those that don't have a church, okay? And, you know, I feel for those, and they either need to try and get a church going or find a way to get to church. But for many, they just refuse. For many, it's like, well, I do a marathon, you know, whenever it is or wherever it is. There are many people around the world that will turn up and do a bit of soul winning and do nothing else. And refuse, you know, you see the comments sometimes, oh, it's an hour and a half for me. If only you could plant a church on my doorstep. Well, that ain't going to happen. You know, you need to make an effort for church. And that's part of pleasing God. That's part of being a disciple, isn't it? Yeah, we want to please him. And when you're pleasing him, for me, you're following him. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. Because it's not just ticking the boxes, though, okay? Obviously, you have the box tick. Church, soul winning, Bible reading, prayer, tithing, you know, they're the obvious things, aren't they? To please God. But Proverbs 11:20 says this, well, you turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, Proverbs 11:20 says, they that are of a froward heart are abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are his delight. So again, walking with God, for me, we saw described as pleasing God, and part of pleasing God being his delight are those that are upright in their way. So obviously, you're not upright without the box tickers. Look, you can be the most honest person out there. If you refuse to go to church, I don't consider you upright in your way. Yeah, if you refuse to do the things which God clearly commands us to do, that we just spoke about, then you're not upright in your way. But you can do all those things and still not be upright in your way, can't you? You could do all those things, turn up at church, soul win, pray, read your Bible, you know, tithe, do all that stuff, and then you're just a dishonest person, though. Everything's kind of with guile, sneaking around and just doing weird stuff. People do that. People are just, you know, some people, are, maybe it's for pride, just dishonest, you know, or other reasons, dishonest in their work life, in their business, in their home life. Well, they're not upright in their way, are they? Wow, they tick the boxes, but they're not his delight. You're in 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to read Proverbs 12:22, which says, lying lips are abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. So being honest, dealing truly, having integrity, they're all things that are part of following the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't they? Because what is it ultimately that we're doing when we're following the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it just that we're kind of, well, we're following him to be a fisher of men and we do a bit of church and everything else? No, well, 1 Thessalonians 4, where you are, says, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Look, walking with him, following him, pleasing him comes by keeping his commandments. That's what it all comes down to, doesn't it? And look, we're going to fail sometimes at that, but where's your heart? Like I say many times, what's your goal? Is your goal to keep his commandments, or is your goal just to keep the ones that kind of suit you and you think you can kind of deal with, but I'll forget the rest of it? Because then, for me, you're not really walking with him, you're not really pleasing him, and therefore, well, are you really a true disciple then? And we see these great examples of men in Genesis that clearly were walking with him, right? It's denying the flesh, isn't it? Romans 8:8 says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. If you're living in the flesh, you're not pleasing God, right? So these men that we saw, they were close to God. They followed him. They pleased him. They walked with him. And what were they doing? Because you're like, oh, what were the commandments? Well, they tried to follow whatever commandments they clearly knew at that point. Yeah, they had at least the law written in their hearts, didn't they? They had a God-given conscience. And they were doing their best to keep to that God-given law in their hearts. Go over to Jude, though, as well. Because you know what Enoch was as well? Enoch was a preacher. Enoch wasn't just a guy that was kind of, you know, just walking around, just hanging out with God, you know, and that was about it. No, Enoch was doing some stuff for the Lord. And by the way, Enoch was doing some stuff for the Lord around a time, not long before, the world was getting pretty wicked, very wicked. And Enoch was preaching. Do you know what he was preaching? Do you know it wasn't self-help sermons? No, really, it wasn't. It wasn't like love conquers all. Yeah, it wasn't not judging. It wasn't like judge not sermons. Do you know what he was preaching? He was preaching about reprobates and end time judgment. That's what Enoch was preaching about. That's a proper preacher, isn't it? Yeah, he was preaching about reprobates. The book of Jude, okay, paralleled with 2 Peter 2, is all about reprobate false prophets, isn't it? Okay, we've probably gone there many times. We'll keep going there many times because I'm trying to be more like Enoch, all right? And it says from verse 13, it's talking about these reprobates, says, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. Yeah, he preached about them, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He was preaching about reprobates, he was preaching about the coming judgment, he was preaching about the end times. He was preaching about the end times many thousands of years before the end times. Yeah, and look, again, some people sit there going, oh, they've been preaching about the end times for years now. Well, yeah, they are still coming, and there's nothing wrong with preaching about it 6,000 years before, or at least the best part of. He said that Jesus Christ is coming again with judgment, okay, didn't he? And these wicked people are going to get it. And he was preaching about that a long time ago, yeah? I believe he was probably saying things like, don't worry about Cain, don't worry about Lamech, and many more over those long lifespans. He's going, don't you worry, because they're going to get it. Yeah, they're going to get it. Not only are they going to end up in hell, but ultimately when Jesus Christ comes, there's going to be that final judgment as well, eventually as well. He said, look, they're going to get it. And though, you know, well, if you think about this, the people he's talking to, like I just said earlier, those that God said to Noah, and go back there, if you like, Genesis chapter 6, we'll come out of Jude, go back to Genesis chapter 6. We're in, obviously, Genesis 5. Go forward to Genesis 6. And verse 13 says this, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So the earth was filled with violence not long after he was preaching, right? And look, The worse the world gets now, the more reprobates there are everywhere, aren't there? Look, I sometimes it shocks me. I go and work up in central London, and I don't know, short of probably working in Brighton, there's not many worse places for just open reprobates, open sodomites everywhere. It's nothing like it when I was younger. They're everywhere, aren't they? It's unbelievable. And the world's getting like that. And if you think about it, if they're everywhere, what do you think's going on behind closed doors? Are they just like Will and Grace? Are they just behind closed doors saying funny little innuendos and just kind of, you know, just making everyone laugh and just kind of chatting on the phone to their girlfriends and everything else? No. You can only imagine what goes on. They're adopting children in this nation and many others. It's horrendous. And do you know what? Because we're told, what are we told? We're told, as it was, you don't have to know, Luke 17:26 says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. And a lot of people go, I can see the end times coming. Well, if the end times are coming, then it's got to be like it was in the days of Noah. Okay, and obviously that's the Greek for Noah there. And for me, look, they're everywhere. And that must have been what it was like then. So this man, Enoch, is preaching about reprobates in a world that seemed to be getting filled and filled with reprobates. And the reason I say that is because, look, the more we see this happening, the more we see that just them everywhere, the more men of God need to be preaching about this, don't they? And the more, look, because you have to remind people of this, because sometimes it can feel a bit rough, can't it? Sometimes you're kind of, you know, you're in church, oh, reprobates again, or, you know, sodomites, or why is he mentioning them, and why can't we just think about nice things? Can't we think about fluffy things? Well, because it needs preaching about, because it's getting worse and worse, because people need to be warned about it, don't they? And we need to preach about this stuff. And that's why, like, we don't want to ever shirk away from that. Now, there are other things to preach, obviously. Okay, that's not the only thing. But Enoch was preaching about this stuff. And I think that was probably a pretty dangerous time to be doing that. But, however, that's what we're told to do. Back in Hebrews 11, it then says this. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, why was he translated? And we're going to look at what translated means. But basically, he went to heaven. Okay? Maybe God helped him out. Maybe, look, let's be honest, it seems like a bit of a picture of the rapture, doesn't it? Kind of end times preacher. Yeah, preaching, still doing the things of God, still preaching, still going for it. And because some, you can imagine, the flesh will be like, okay, now we need to like go underground now, yeah? Now we need to shut up shop. Now we just need to kind of meet up and do a little Bible study and sing Kumbaya, you know, and hope that we make it through. No, who are the people that make it through? The people that are still serving God, that are enduring until the end. And part of that is preaching the word of God. Yeah, and we're going to have to, you know, whether it's in our lifetime or those to come or the kids and their kids and their, we need to encourage them that's where you've got to dig deep. Keep preaching. Keep preaching the truth. Keep getting out there soul winning. Can you imagine as it gets worse and worse, the soul winning is going to get harder, isn't it? We're going to be coming across more and more reprobates, more and more God haters, more and more people that are going to act like we're some sort of scum, that we should be arrested or something else for daring to preach the gospel. But that's when we need to go out more and more. And who's going to protect us? God. And God protected Enoch, didn't he? He translated him. So it said that he was translated. Now, other in the case of obviously language translation, the word basically means to move from one place to another. And you don't have to turn it, but Colossians 1:13 says of God the Father, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Okay, so we were removed from the power of Satan, you know, the god of this world, into the kingdom of heaven, weren't we? Into that kingdom when we were saved. Now, over in Genesis 5, it says this. Back in Genesis 5, it says, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So Enoch was basically one of, as far as I'm aware, only two men in the Bible that went to live in heaven without first physically dying. Okay, and I'm not obviously, and obviously he did physically die, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm talking about one other prophet. Turn to 2 Kings 2 to see the other one, Elijah. And in 2 Kings 2, Elijah is with his protege, Elisha. So you turn to 2 Kings chapter 2, and we're going to look from verse 8. So we've seen that Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. We saw it described as being translated. And in 2 Kings 2, Elijah, it says in verse 8, and Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. This was a powerful prophet, wasn't it? He's smiting the water and then just walking through the middle of it. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass as they still went on and talked that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. So that's him kind of taking on that double portion of spirit that he asked for. But both Elijah and Enoch were taken by God, okay? And for me, this is one reason why I believe, and again, you know, many people have differing beliefs in this, but I believe that they will be the two witnesses prophesied in Revelation. I know some people believe, you know, Moses is one of them. I think the popular kind of choice is probably Moses and Elijah. I believe it's Elijah and Enoch, and I'm going to show you why. Turn to Revelation 11. And if you're going, what's he talking about, two witnesses? Well, we're told that there are two witnesses that come to the earth to preach the gospel during the great tribulation and God's wrath. Okay, so Revelation 11 is where we see kind of about the two witnesses. It says in Revelation 11 and verse 1, Revelation 11, 1. "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses," so this is the two witnesses we're talking about here, "they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." By the way, that's the same as a 42 months. "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom, and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and to make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. A remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven." Okay, now, I want you to notice a couple of things about these two witnesses. And if you're kind of like, what's he talking about here? Well, just you know, listen in, and, you know, you might learn a couple of things about kind of the end times here. And so I hope I can explain this clearly. I think most people here are probably aware of this anyway. So it said in verse 5, "And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." So it seems that they can be hurt, agreed? Yeah? Seems that they can be hurt. Look at verse 6. "These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." So these two witnesses that we're going to see, again, from, it seems, if you look at the time span, it's going to be from the Great Tribulation until probably just before the Battle of Armageddon. "And when they shall have finished their testimony," this is verse 7, "the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." So obviously they're able to die, right? Yeah, agreed? They end up being killed. Now keep a finger here and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. "These cannot therefore be raptured saints in their glorified bodies," which rules out Moses, doesn't it? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's teaching about the glorified body that we'll receive in the rapture. Okay, and that's everyone that's died in Christ or that's alive when Christ comes who's saved. Yeah, verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "Behold," 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, we are going to be coming back, so I don't know if I said that to you, but we are going to be coming back to Revelation 11. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised." Notice the word incorruptible, "and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on" what? "Immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? That incorruptible immortal body isn't getting hurt or killed by the Antichrist's reprobate armies, is it? How on earth that's going to happen? So it can't be, therefore, for me, a raptured saint. So, and obviously we rule and reign for 1,000 years, okay, with that immortal body. Go back to Revelation 11 then, where verse 11 says this. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So that sounds like a delayed rapture to me. Likely in their glorified bodies, as far as I'm concerned. Now look at verse 4. It says, these are the 2 olive trees and the 2 candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now notice how it's standing present continuous, yeah? Standing before the God of the earth. Turn to Zechariah 4, where we see the same sort of terminology. So Zechariah, and this is the second to last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 4. Now Zechariah was prophesying during the period that we're in our Ezra study. So after the return from captivity. So this is basically 500 years before Christ that he prophesies this in Zechariah 4. And he's preaching, he says in verse 11, Zechariah 4 and verse 11. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these 2 olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? Remember, they were described as the 2 olive trees and the 2 candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Verse 12 says, and I answered again and said unto him, what be these 2 olive branches which through the 2 golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the 2 anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now they stand by the Lord of the whole earth, present tense, because for me they're the 2 anointed ones that were translated. That's why they're standing, we saw in Revelation, they stand before him. I think that's back then. I think that these people are up, they were up there obviously. Moses and Enoch, they were translated, they stand before the God of the whole earth. Verse 24, back in Genesis chapter 5, says this, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So, now, for me, they were already in heaven, okay? Now, how 2 mortal men were able to enter into the kingdom of heaven, I don't know, okay? I don't have the answer to that, but God did make it happen. God made that happen. Look, at the end of the day, it said that he was taken, wasn't he? Okay, he was translated. We see as well, we see that we're translated into the kingdom of heaven. Clearly for me, he's gone out. Elijah clearly is taken up in a whirlwind. He doesn't die. If they had glorified bodies, they wouldn't have been able to be hurt or killed by the Antichrist and his armies. So that only leaves these 2 men, who for me had a sort of they didn't receive their glorified bodies until after they go. And don't get me wrong, they're given all this power, they're doing these great things, but ultimately they're able to die. That, for me, is why I believe these 2 are the witnesses. But, again, I might be wrong on that. Obviously, it's one of those things you can't really be dogmatic about. Look, let's continue. We're going to finish off anyway. Verse 25 then says, and Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. So Methuselah was the oldest man in history, by the way. He didn't quite make the 1,000 years, but he was close, wasn't he? And it says in verse 28, and Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands. Now Noah apparently means rest or comfort, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. And what is the eternal rest in? Jesus Christ. Noah is another picture of Christ, isn't he? Okay, that's why it says that, you know, he's called rest or comfort. He'll comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, a picture of work salvation, isn't it? And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years and begat sons and daughters. Now, that was around 5 years before the flood, okay, as it came when Noah was in his 600th year, according to Genesis 7:11. Verse 31 says, and all the days of Lamech was 777 years, and he died, which means that Methuselah, the oldest man ever, outlived his son by 5 years, and either died just before in the flood. It's funny, isn't it? So when you look at that, you see, because if you know, it said that the flood came within his 600th year with Noah. All the days of Lamech was 777 years. He died. Well, he outlived his son by 5 years, Methuselah, then. Because we see that Methuselah, it said Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years. And when you do the maths, that's basically exactly when the flood was. So Methuselah, the oldest man ever, either died in the flood or he died just before the flood. And it says that Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And man, that's a bit of an age, isn't it, there, 500 already, especially to start building huge arcs. We're going to look at that next week. But, yeah, for me, there's some great talking points there. Again, you know, that's how I see those things. By all means, you know, give me a shout if you've got any interesting kind of takes on any of that afterwards. I always like talking about this stuff. But that was Genesis chapter 5. I hope that kind of everyone managed to follow along with that. On that, we're going to finish in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for... Just the meticulous kind of detail that goes into so many parts of the Word of God, where we could just look at dates, compare dates. There's no errors in there. You're telling us exactly what and when happened in so many places, because those things did happen at those times and in those places and in those ways that you tell us, unlike so many other just fake, false, so-called holy words of false prophets and false gods and stuff. The Bible's just states it clearly, accurately. What an amazing book, Lord. Help us to keep just keep this amazing book at the centre of our lives. Help us to just want to study to show ourselves approved, Lord. Help us to just want to just keep reading as well, and just keep studying, keep learning, Lord. Help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to grow in what we've learned today. Keep looking at doctrine, keep looking at other lessons from your word. Help us to all get home safe and sound tonight. Return on Sunday for another day in your house. In Jesus' name, for all this. Amen.